Morning.
Morning.
Brothers, all of you that don't know me, I'm Brian Braswell, one of the elders of Faith Bible Church. The reason I have to say that is because about 2 weeks ago, I think there were three of us. Yeah, oh, sorry. You're not allowed enough?
There are about three of us elders that were welcomed by greeters at the church door, so
probably need to be allowed a little bit more. Yesterday and the day before, we had our annual elder retreat to discuss the vision of the church for the upcoming year. And we do ask that you continue to pray for us as we take that vision, we put it on the paper and apply it. We did announce and award some Elder Dundee Awards. Dan got Fry Cook of the Year. Ronnie got the best bongo player east of Austin. And Andy and I, we tied for best hair. Where's Andy? Every summer, the elders take a turn at preaching, and we always get the question, why? And I can kind of interpret that as, why? Why are you preaching again? And, we do it for several reasons, but an important reason is for Dan, so he can actually sit in the audience and he can receive. Because Dan's up here almost every week that Andy's not, he's feeding all of us. And it's important for Dan to be fed also, and that's one of the reasons. Another reason is so we'll be nicer to Dan, as always. So we'll love him more because we don't want to do this every week. In doing the research for my topic today, I found a newspaper article from a Christian newspaper, the Babylon Bee. And it's from Plattsville, Iowa. And it goes, according to sources close to a local man, Christopher Benson, the Christian read his Bible this morning and he scoffed at how dumb the Israelites were for continually returning to their idols before he went off to worship his modern-day idols throughout the day. The Israelites sure were dumb for worshiping something other than God, scoffed the man who wastes hours of his life on social media every day, obsesses over his favorite college football team, and spends way too much time on material things in an attempt to keep himself content and satisfied. I'm like screaming at them the whole time, hey dummies, don't you remember how God saved you from Egypt? Come on, man. It's almost like there's a lesson in there for modern believers, but I haven't figured it out yet. I mean, it's just the Old Testament, so there's probably nothing applicable there. Vincent pointed out that God intervened miraculously in the Israelite story, and time again, they kept turning their backs on him. It's like, if I were them, I would definitely worship Yahweh alone and not turn to all these other false gods, he said, shaking his head and closing the Bible before going about the rest of his day thinking that there is no God. Sun Tzu wrote in his military treatise called The Art of War somewhere around the 5th century A.D. He was a Chinese general and strategist. And the principles that he wrote back then are so important that we still study them today in military colleges and businesses study them. People use them all over in diplomacy, military strategy, and some people use it even in business. The things he wrote, although you know he was a pagan, there's some truth to them. And one of the things he said was, if you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know yourself and not the enemy, for every victory gained, you will also suffer a defeat. If you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle. Using Sun Tzu's principles today, I want to talk about an enemy, and the enemy I want to talk about today is idol worshiper, or worshiping anything other than God. So to learn a little bit more about our enemy, I'm going to turn to the Old Testament and just kind of give a brief outline, a brief history of idolatry in the Old Testament. According to the book of Joshua, Abraham came from an idolatrous land. It's multiple gods that they would worship, which is kind of interesting considering that Noah died 2 years before Abraham was born. So 2 years before Abraham was born, you could talk to Noah and he could tell you about how God talked to him. And still, it was an idolatrous land. So there were some true God worshippers. They weren't all idolatrous. We know that because we know Job worshipped the one true God. And Job is, comes somewhere in the timeline, somewhere around the time of Abraham, from the best that we can tell. So we do know that there were some believers. But in the 10 generations that had passed since Noah, much of the world had already fallen into idolatry. So God called Abraham, and he told him to leave the land of his fathers. He took him to Canaan so he could separate him out and have one man, one family, and one covenant that would worship the one true God. Now, Abraham had Isaac, and when Isaac was of age or beyond, he sent a servant back to find a bride for him, and he brought him Rebekah. Rebekah came from the land of his father. And then they had two sons, Esau, and they had Jacob. And when Jacob came of age, Rebekah sent Jacob back to her family, to that land, that same land, to find a bride, mostly because Esau picked local brides. And you know about local girls. And this is the first evidence that we have in the Bible, first recorded incidents at least, of missionary dating and marriage. Because, as you can imagine, the first time we hear about idols in the Bible is Genesis chapter 31. It's the first time we're going to hear about it. And it says, well, just a quick synopsis of it. From Rachel, we have the introduction of idols. Rachel came from an idolatrous family. Her father, Laban, was an idolater. He was an idol worshiper. Idols were definitely important to Laban. So at the time that Jacob flees Laban and takes his two wives with him, Rachel goes into the house, and the last thing she does is she grabs Laban's idols, and she takes them with her. So this is the first introduction to Abraham's line that we know of, where idols are brought into the bloodline. Now, why she took Laban's idols, we don't really know. It says previously in there, you can kind of tell from listening and reading to it, that Leah and Rachel were very upset with her father. They felt that they had been done wrong, they had been cheated, that Jacob had been cheated, apparently. And so maybe she did it just out of spite, or maybe she did it because she was worshiping these idols. It doesn't say. After Jacob returns to Canaan, after fleeing Laban, his daughter is defiled by Shechem, and in revenge, Simeon and Levi slaughter all the males in Shechem, and then they pillage the entire town, and they take everything with them that's left, women, children, and probably idols, because in the very next chapter, God calls out Jacob, and he says, I want you to take your family, go to Bethel, worship me, and live there. And before they do that, Jacob has his family bring in all their idols. So that would include Rachel's idols, but it almost sounds like there's more. So I guess it would be any of the idols that were captured when they pillaged Shechem. And he took those idols and he buried them under a tree. And once and for all, the idols are gone, right? They're gone from the house of Jacob until they go to Israel. Or, I'm sorry, to Egypt. When they go to Egypt, it tells us in Joshua that they worshiped idols there too. So it still hadn't stopped. So we see, because of God's covenant with Abraham, that he goes back into Egypt, right? And the Israelites get to see the glory of the Lord revealed through 10 plagues, ending with the plague over Passover, where all the male children were killed. And then he takes them out of Egypt, and he takes them to the Red Sea, and he parts the sea. They walk across on dry land, goes to the sea back on Pharaoh's army, destroys the entire army. And they see this. At night, he leads them by fire. At daytime, he puts a cloud over their head to protect them from the sun, and he feeds them every day. And then picture this. The whole congregation of Israel stands at the base of Mount Sinai. And the way it's described is, the mountain trembled and quaked. The Lord descended on the mountain in fire, and louder and louder and louder the trumpet blasted, lightning struck, and Moses spoke to God, and he answered in thunder. And the first words God said were, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods but me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or earth below, that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity on the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So the first commandment is pretty simple, right? The first thing that comes thundering out of God's mouth, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Pretty simple. They should know God, right? So then we know the next part of that story is Moses goes back up on the mountain. And while God is taking his finger and writing the words of all those commandments on those stone tablets, the congregation of Israel says to Aaron, make us a God to lead us and that we can worship. At the same time, remember, they were there. They saw the mountain quake. They saw the fire of God descend on it. They heard God's voice in a thunderous voice, so loud that it frightened all of them. And the first thing when Moses is gone for a few days, make us a God. So Aaron, being a good diplomat, I guess, made him a God and built him a golden calf. And then we hear the response from God when he says to Moses, let me alone. My wrath may burn hot, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and that I may consume them, in order that I make you a great nation. See, in the first instance, or this is the first instance that we see of the congregation of Israel in full-scale idolatry and worship. And God's response is, let my wrath burn. So we know that Moses pleads with God. God relents, takes the Israelites into Canaan, and the last instructions he gives them before he goes in is, hey, don't marry any of the Canaanite women. Destroy all the idols and start anew. And that's the first thing they don't do. So, later we know that Israel is finally united under a righteous king, a man after God's own heart, King David, right? And David is determined to worship Yahweh the way Yahweh should be worshipped. And that's what he does. And Solomon also. Solomon comes after him. When Solomon starts out, he starts out really strong the same way. But what does he do? He does that very sin that God told him not to do. They entered Canaan, and he married pagan wives. And what happens when you marry a pagan wife? You introduce their idols into your household. For those of you that are unmarried, that is why you marry Christians. Because of the idolatry that Solomon reintroduces after his death, the kingdom is torn in half. The Israelites go down really fast, the land of Israel, because they have no good king. They have no one to turn them back to Yahweh. Judah, a little bit slower because they have four kings kind of intermixed in there that would bring them back a little bit, and then they would go back, and then they'd be brought back, and they'd go back. But by 591 BC, in the time of Ezekiel, God has had enough. The exile has started. Babylon is breathing down the Israelites' necks. They've already started the first exile of Israel. They've installed a puppet king in Jerusalem. And the elders of Israel, who are full of idol worship, come to Ezekiel, the prophet. Now, they don't come like David would have come to Nathan. Ezekiel's not the same kind of prophet to them. They're full of gods. Ezekiel's just another prophet. So God tells Ezekiel to answer him this, son of man, these men have taken idols in their hearts and set the stumbling block of iniquity before their faces. Desperate times require desperate measures and have never required them to go seek favor of any god they could, but God is a stumbling block. They can't see God because their idols fill their hearts. And it blocks any vision or any word from him. By 586 BC, Jerusalem falls to Nebuchadnezzar, the temple's burned. Judah falls, and the fourth final deportation occurs 5 years later, and Israel and Judah are destroyed because God's wrath burns hot against those who practice idolatry. Now today, not many people worship Baal or Asherah or Moloch, but they do worship Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Mormonism, and those sorts of idols. But what are the other idols that are mentioned in the Bible? Well, really the only other definition of idol you get is from Apostle Paul. And he says it twice, but in Colossians 3:5 he says, "Put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Covetousness is idolatry. Money's not idolatry. You know, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's house, whatever, that's not idolatry. It's the covetousness is idolatry. What else is idolatry? Well, the definition that I came up with, idolatry is worshiping anything else besides the one true God. It's slandering God's character. It's being libelous. We know God, and we know his character by reading the Bible, because God reveals his character to us from the Bible. So we worship something other than the God of the book. It's idolatry. For example, Mormonism. Mormons claim to worship Jesus Christ. Right, they're the Jesus Christ, the Latter-day Saints, or whatever they say. They worship the God of Joseph Smith's image, not the God of the Bible. Now, Joseph Smith is no relation to Josh Smith, as a disclaimer, as far as we know. But since Josh is not here, I can't be sure. If we're not careful, we can be guilty of worshiping gods that we've created based on our own worldly norms, our values, characteristics, our wokeness, creating God in our image as we imagine him. Romans 1:23 puts it, they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. If y'all open your Bibles to the book of Job, chapter 42, I want to look at how God feels about this. How he feels about changing his character by slandering his name, even if it's done innocently. At this point in Job chapter 42, God's answering with a rebuttal. Job's suffered tremendously. You remember from the story, he lost 10 kids. He lost all his wealth. He lost his health. He's in physical pain. He didn't lose his wife. If you know the story, you'll know what I mean. Is she still looking at me, Denise? So Job's four friends offer him advice. That's not helpful. It's like kind of rubbing salt into the wound. And in chapter 42, the Lord rebukes him and says, "After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz, the Temanite, 'My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has.'" When we speak wrongly about God and give him characteristics that are not his, God's wrath is kindled. He's not just a little miffed. It's a burning anger. It's idolatry. So then he says, "Now therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. and my servant Job shall pray for you. He doesn't even want to hear their prayers. For I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. So he'll accept Job's prayer, not even their prayer. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. We slander God when we make God, when we make a God of our own choosing, when we make God in our own image. It's not a God except the God that we have created. John MacArthur commented, "Belief in a God who is all love and no wrath, all grace and no justice, all forgiveness and no condemnation is idolatry. Worship of false God invented by man. And it inevitably leads to universalism, which of course is what many liberal churches have been preaching for generations. Salvation becomes meaningless because sin that God overlooks does not need to be forgiven. Christ's sacrifice on the cross becomes a travesty because he gave his life for no redemptive purposes. Not only that, but it becomes apologetically impossible to explain the common question about why a loving God allows pain, suffering, disease, and tragedy. Removing God's holy hatred of sin emasculates the gospel and hinders rather than helps evangelism." So what are things that people say today that slanders the name of God? I have some that, you know, just came to mind and when I was thinking about this. God wants me to be happy, so he wants me to get a divorce. Has anybody heard that? God says in Malachi, and I'm reading this from the NASB because I like this translation the best, because God says, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of armies." What God are they worshiping that wants them to be happy to get a divorce? Or, "I can love whoever I want and marry whoever I want." That's what God wants. He wants me to be happy. Same-sex marriage. But what does God say in Genesis? The Lord said, "It's not good for man to be alone. So I will make him a helper fit for him." Took a bone from Adam, created Eve. Bone on bone, flesh on my flesh. He made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. No, that's Steve. Romans 1:26 says, "For this reason, God gave him up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up their natural relations with women who were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving themselves the due penalty for their error." You do not want God to give up on you. And you do not want God to give you the due penalty for your error. Jesus did that. And you don't want to walk the walk that he walked. But yet, we still have denominations that perform same-sex marriages and have homosexual pastors. Gay marriage is an affront to God. God created the institution of marriage. God considers marriage so important that he uses it for the image of Jesus and the church. That's how important it is to him. To insult marriage is an insult to the creator of marriage, is an insult to God. And that probably might hit a little closer to home for some people than gay marriage. When you insult marriage, you insult the creation made from God. A friend of mine was in Boston recently, and he likes to go for walks, and he was taking a walk, and he passed by a church. It had a rainbow flag, a BLM flag, a climate justice flag,
And just when you thought you couldn't get any more woke than that, they had a sign that said, "Show empathy." And outside on his doorstep was a homeless man sleeping on the sidewalk. Show empathy. What God do they worship? Prosperity gospel, there's another good one. Name it and claim it. It's a great Ponzi scheme. I recommend it. You give to me, and somebody else will give to you. Promise. So I went on Kenneth Copeland's website, and here are some of the things that he says. He says, you need to know your rights. And one of them is to be debt free. You have a right to be debt free. Well, I would agree with Kenneth there. I mean, you have a right not to go into debt. That's a choice. Then he says you have a right to have a car or two. Well, that would be covetous. You have a right to live a long life. There's probably 10 out of the 11 disciples that would argue against that one. But there's a video that says, use the power of your words to turn your financial situation around for good. So you can speak creation into existence. You too can be a God. All right, now that we got the background and introduction over with, we can start the real sermon. there was one more I wanted to, if you get a chance, go back and web search sometime, Christians for Pro-Choice. That's a pretty interesting one, too. Remember, God burns with anger against those who speak wrongly about him. Burns with anger. So if you would open or to flip over your Bibles in Genesis chapter 3. This is the final piece of the idolatry puzzle that I'm going to cover today. Verse 1 says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Notice it says craftier than any beast, not necessarily craftier than man. And he said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die, which is not exactly word for word that God said. And then it says, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and there was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The original temptation, the temptation is they wanted to be like God. The original sin is they acted upon that temptation, disobeyed God because they wanted to be like God. And then what was their first act? Their first act as gods was to declare nakedness a sin. They were naked before. It wasn't a problem. But mankind, their first act was to declare nakedness a sin. We make very, very poor gods. There's a saying, what's the difference between God and a lawyer? Y'all heard that? God doesn't think he's a lawyer. I think it applies to both of us, though, right? Yeah? Keith, you're deaf here today? All right. As kings and queens, we rule over our domain. Man's home is his castle. We even have thrones.
We have queens of our double wide trailers. We try to rule over the people that surround us and make them subjects to us. We say, entertain us, court jesters. We turn to things like Facebook, TikTok, sports, reality TV, and even here in church, and we say, entertain me. I am like God. Our relationships with people center around what? Us. Because I'm a king. It's not that we worship our jobs, our schools, our families, our accomplishments. We worship what we get from it, the satisfaction that we get from it. Now, I'm not going to argue that you can't worship things out there like your kids. I think we all know that self-sacrificing parent that will do anything for their kids, and they will do it. They'll put their kids above their spouse. They'll put their kids above God. And yes, that would be idolatry of your kids. But more than often, I see parents that want to live their lives through their kids and take their kids' accomplishments as their own. And that is self-serving. And that makes you the king. Luckily, teenagers don't have the same problem of idolizing families. One time, one of the kids came home and said, the youth leader said, be careful you don't idolize your family. And I thought, that grown guy just doesn't have teenage kids. We live in a self-centered world. Social media, you can't get any more self-centered than that. God has a whole book written about him, but I got a Facebook, a Snapchat, a TikTok, an Instagram. Did I miss any? I could have entire pages that show you, hey, look at me. Look what I did. Look what I ate. Look at my friends. Hey, I'm really cool. Even the Israelites, when they were at Mount Sinai and looking for Aaron to make them an idol and built the golden calf, Stephen says in his testimony in Acts 7, he says, they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. Not only were they idol worshiping the calf, they were idol worshiping themselves. God created man, they created God. Let's go over some other statements. See if any of these ring a bell. God may forgive me, but I can't forgive myself. I can't forgive myself. I can't forgive what they did to me. How about in church? That sermon, that worship, they didn't do anything for me. Don't say that at the end of the day, I won't be offended. It's okay. When Christians don't submit to one another, who are they submitting to? When we hold resentment against our Christian brothers, when we just stay mad at people, the problem with those actions of being God and declaring right and wrong and justice is they destroy the very fabric of the church. That's why you see so many church splits and so many different denominations today. We once went to a church in Sugar Land, and we had a pastor. He was a great guy, and this statement is nothing against him. You know, he spoke the word. But one time he said, kind of in fun, he said, I judge our children's program by if my kids are bored. Who's the God in that? When a husband doesn't love his wife as Christ loved the church, who does he love? When a wife doesn't submit to her husband, oh, but you don't know my husband. You knew him. You wouldn't submit to them either. God knows your husband. God knew your husband. And God still tells you, submit. Love your wife. When children don't honor their parents, being adult children, you don't honor your parents. Who's God? Who made that decision? Jealousy. What do you own? God owns all of us. What do you own? Who do you own? When we do these things, that's when we act like God. Another definition, idolatry. It's replacing God with yourself. To quote Walt Kelly, we have met the enemy and he is us. Did that make you feel comfortable? It did make me feel comfortable. C.S. Lewis once said, if you want religion to make you feel comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity. But there's good news, right? We have the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross to save us from this too. I think most of us struggle with taking over in our day-to-day lives. I don't think I'm the only one. Most of us struggle with being king. But on the night before Jesus was crucified, before he took that walk, carrying that cross, beaten and scourged by Roman soldiers, mocked, having the entire sins of the world poured out on a holy God, he knew what was happening. Before that happened, Luke 22:42 tells us, Jesus prayed saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. And then he said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He submitted because it was God's will. Complete obedience to the Father. The same story is repeated three different times in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I think it's repeated three different times because it's an important message. Then you read further on, it says, after he says that, he says, and there appeared to him an angel from heaven to strengthen him. When you put Jesus back on the throne and take yourself off of the throne, you're allowing him to do his work, and he will strengthen you. Recently, Stella and I had a disagreement. I know it's kind of hard to believe. I was kind of resentful for a few minutes, 3 hours. And finally, you know, because this message is on my heart, I just prayed to God. I said, Jesus, just forgive me. I submit to you. You are king and I am not. Then I apologized to her and I received the forgiveness of God from her. And everything was restored. It was restored in its right, proper balance. It was Jesus Christ, our Lord, and us. It was the way it should be. I think Philippians 2 sums it up the best and better than anything I can say. And whatever scripture I have in there is better than anything I can say anyways. But Philippians 2 says it like this in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is in yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God to be a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ, is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Jesus is Lord. Just surrender and believe it. Let's pray. Father, we make horrible kings of our own lives, and we desperately need you. We repent, and we try to take your place as kings over our lives. Lord Jesus, we want to know you more and to serve you well. You are the very reason for our existence. We owe all to you. Father, I submit to you kingship over my life. You are Lord, our ruler, and we are your slaves. You have bought us with your life, with your blood, and we're here to serve you. Father, lead us, teach us to be more like you. Jesus Christ is Lord is our confession, Father God. Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen.